Ah, Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for this opportunity, Father. It has been, it's been a day for me, Lord, and every day that we walk on this earth, we're keenly aware that this is not our home, Lord, that we've been called to something else, something greater, Father. We experience the brokenness and the calamity, the disorder. Father, let that not be the case tonight. Father, we ask that you would protect this place, that you would bind the enemy, and as we open the most perfect thing we have in this world, being your word, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate that in our hearts. Father, that you would be glorified, and that, Father, we could be refreshed and refilled and renewed to attack this broken world with the love of Christ. Go before our time, Father. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We will be still in the first chapter of James. Tonight, we're going to look at the third test that we find in the book of James. We've outlined James just sort of going through, it's not necessarily the way that he outlined it, but we're going to make our way through the entire book through the lens of 12 tests of faith. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the test of perseverance in suffering and counting it all joy. Last week, we looked at the test of blame and temptation. When temptation to sin falls upon us, we unpacked a little bit, what are the inner workings of going on and whose fault is it? And certainly, whose fault is it not? But tonight, as we look at our third challenge, our third test, the test of our response to the word, I will say this is the one that I have found absolutely the most challenging. You know, one of the most reliable evidences of true faith, as opposed to a forgery of faith, is going to be a hunger for the word of God. And when we ask ourselves, how do we respond to the word, we're going to see that James breaks things down into two facets, both of which we'll look at tonight. The first is, what does a proper reception of the word look like? How are we receiving it? We're going to look at the condition of our hearts and of our minds, of our time. And then next and following, we're going to look at our reaction to the word. The two facets of how we respond to the word of God are going to be the matters of reception and reaction. Now, we're all very familiar with the metaphor of a new believer as a newborn infant or a baby. We see often, especially when referring to scripture, that a newborn baby desires its milk, its mother's milk. It doesn't need to be taught for that hunger. And in the same way, new believers often don't need to be taught to desire the Word of God. Once it has been opened and revealed to them, they can't get enough of it. It's a natural hunger that this space has been opened up inside of their heart, and they've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They just can't pour enough of this in. You know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I question the moment of my salvation. And this metaphor is one of those reasons. I was raised in the church and in a Christian home, and as far as I know, I trusted in the Lord at a fairly early age for my salvation. I felt that I understood the profession that I was making, and it was my firm conviction and belief, based on what I read in Scripture, I was saved maybe around 10. I'm not one. I don't have a date, man. I'm always jealous of the people that, oh, this is the day I got saved. And I was like, I was, back then, I was like, yay tall. But it was when I rededicated my life to the Lord in my early 20s that I truly experienced a hunger for His Word. And when I look at that, and when I look at the characteristics of true faith in a believer, and I hold in contention sort of how I used to deal with the word, and when I came back to the Lord, the hunger that I had for His word, I can't help but wonder. And praise the Lord, He was merciful enough and gracious enough to give me the days to come to that realization. And so I know how it turns out in the end, and there's no point in arguing about where it started. But even the word of God that had been sown into my heart as a child came to life. It was no longer just things that were nice to know, good principles for living, but it was applicable to every thought, every action, and it was life-giving. It's life-giving. I hope that each of you can remember the moment that the beauty and the fullness and the life of God's Word was opened up to you. Because tonight, as we look at this third test in the book of James, it can be rather challenging. And I think it's fitting that we start with that memory that we have of the sweetness, the sweetness of feasting on Christ's Word, how delightfully overwhelming it was as we just plunged in, not knowing any better, just without reserve. But like a child, as we grow in faith, we don't need less food. Children grow, they may eat different food. They may go from milk to solid food. But the reality is we consume much, much more to fuel our growth. Our needs increase, they don't decrease. But sometimes we have seasons in our walk where that's not the case. And as we look at some tough words in Scripture tonight, it's not my desire that anyone leave depressed or discouraged, but reminded and exhorted to continually seek out God's Word for the beautiful and rich and full source of life that it is. We know this is important. I mean, we read in John chapter 8, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" And that's the question we're asking with this series. Are we his disciples? Are we walking in faith or forgery? We remember that James, having lived his entire life as Christ's half-brother under the religion of Judaism, he rejected his brother at the Messiah. His belief, his religion was a forgery. We don't want to be acquainted with the Jesus of Scripture only to find that our faith was indeed a forgery. But tonight, we're not asking the question, are we saved? We're not asking the question, am I a child of God? But we're asking the question, are we disciples? Disciples meaning followers. Are we following? Are we being disciples? You know, have we taken the gift of God's Word and just sort of neatly tucked it away in our pocket for Sundays and Wednesdays and the day that we die? Or is it the thing from which we constantly sustain ourselves? Is it our spiritual food that promotes and fuels a healthy spiritual life? I often think of people, athletes, and you hear about their diets. They eat extraordinary amounts of food, quantities of food that would make any other person just explode and blow up. But they're so active, they're doing so much that they need that caloric intake, right? That's the kind of Christians that I want us to grow up to be. That's the way I want us to look at this word, this unending buffet. And if we're pouring out, if we're running, if we're doing it, then we're going to need that food, and it is there to deliver. So, our third test for this evening, our response to the word. Part one is going to be, how do we receive the word? Verse 19 in the first chapter of James. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Those first two words, "so then," this phrase refers backwards to the truths that were just expressed in verse 18, where it says, "Of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we're moving forward with the assumption that we've already been brought forth by the word. We're going to look at how we receive and react to the word, but it's not for our initial salvation. See, he's talking to believers, specifically to us as believers, but in his day, he was writing to believing Jews. We have already seen the power of the word that brought us to salvation in Christ, but now we hold up this test and we say, what is our response to it? What is our response to receiving the word as already believing saints? And we're going to see three attitudes necessary for believers to rightly receive God's word. Three attitudes necessary for believers to rightly receive God's word. The first is going to be the willingness to receive the word with submission. Swift to hear in verse 19. It's pretty simple. Are we careful listeners? Are we making sure that we're paying attention to the word of God to get the right message? You know, we as believers, we should seize every opportunity to increase our exposure to Scripture. We should take advantage of every opportunity to not only read it independently, but also hear it faithfully preached or taught. And this is true in all seasons and all occasions. You know, I personally, I wish that this were not the case, but I find that I am the best version of myself as a Christian when my life is awful. There is nothing like coming to terms with my brokenness and my hopelessness and the depravity of this world and the emptiness there that drives me towards God the Father. But that shouldn't be any less true on the best days of our lives. Scripture is not merely for us at our times of deepest despair. I think of the times when people often contact pastors. It's the best days and the worst days. Weddings and funerals. Christenings and divorces. That's when they want to speak to a man of God. But it's not so with the Bible. It's all inclusive. And do we have those little proclivities within us when we need God, maybe when we don't so much? You know, when we're blessed, we have the opportunity to turn to Scripture to find passages of thanksgiving and praise, truly giving honor and thanks to the one who deserves it. Remember last week, every good and perfect gift comes from above. When we're troubled, we get to search the word for comfort, encouragement, and strength. It's all too natural when we come to the end of ourselves. When we reach temptation, when we reach trials, we've covered those already this month. You know, when we're confused, we have the opportunity to go to the Word for wisdom and guidance. There isn't a season of life in which there is not the fullness of life for us in God's Word. But, speaking personally, I can't say that I always have the same heart for the word based on what the condition of my life might be. I certainly strive for that, but I think it's an important question to ask ourselves when response to looking at the idea of being swift to hear. I love this quote, and I couldn't find who it was from, but it said, "The Bible has become my most welcome friend, not only because of what it delivers me from, but what it delivers me to." Are we looking to the Word of God to escape the world, escape temptation, escape trial? Yes, we should do all of those things, but the reality is we go to the Word of God to come face to face with our Father. A true believer will be marked by an attentive spirit that wants to be in Scripture for the purpose of growing in the knowledge and understanding and love of truth, not to check a box of, I was in Scripture today. I found myself in both categories. I'm not here to throw stones at anyone. But if we're just reading for the sake of reading, we can't expect it to be what it wants to be. The second thing we need to do as we look to receive the word with a spirit of submission is to be slow to speak. Now, of course, this goes hand in hand with our first admonition to be swift to hear. You can't listen and talk at the same time. You can't even listen properly while you're thinking about what you're going to say next. Ask my wife. You can't speak and listen at the same time. I can't. We can't hear God's word when our minds are on our own thoughts. And this is especially difficult. We can relate and understand to these struggles on a Wednesday night. We've all had a full day behind us. Praise God that we have an opportunity to try and get our hearts right with worship. We have this opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear. We have to get rid of the noise, the thing that wants to get in between the message that God wants to deliver and all the other information that's already bouncing around. You know, oftentimes when we hear God's word, we need to do it not only in silence externally. When you think about focusing and reading, you know, where do you do your devotions? Do you have headphones in? Many of us enjoy doing it in the morning before the world really wakes up, right? We don't need any help creating distractions. Better to be the early bird. But we also need silence internally. And often that can be even harder to find. Because it's only once we've found that silence externally that we realize all that's going on inside of our hearts and minds. And that's not to say that any of that is necessarily bad. Yes, you do have a long grocery list. Yes, the dog does need to go to the vet tomorrow. Yes, the kids are being awfully quiet. That can't be good. But we desire to have an undivided focus. Or at least we can understand that the more focused our attention, the more we can expect to receive the word of God. Finally, a believer who willingly receives the word with submission must be slow to wrath or slow to anger. This one seems to stand out a little bit. Anger is an all too natural response. And the word here is not referencing like an external explosive outburst, but the word here is speaking to sort of an inner resentment, something that stews underneath and just sort of boils under the surface that might be unnoticed by others. This anger is very much so only known about by the believer themselves and the Lord. Now, contextually, what James is referring to is this kind of anger that arises in response to a truth of the word that displeases us. A truth from the word that confronts sin or perhaps wars against a deeply held personal belief. James is referring here to a hostile reaction to a spiritual truth that doesn't line up with our personal convictions. This can be manifested even if only inwardly, at the individual teaching the word. I'll be honest, sometimes God's word tells me things I just don't want to hear. And in the event that that message is delivered through another individual's exposition of the word, I would be lying if I said one of my first moves, as we saw last week, is to discredit the mouthpiece. When here I am receiving a truth from God's word, but because it comes through that individual, this anger that arises up within me, I can take out on the individual delivering the message. Because it's much easier for me to be angry at the mouthpiece, the orator, than it is to be angry at the author. God bless the many pastors' wives that are in this room right now, because they know the real difficulty of receiving the perfect word of God through the mouthpiece of someone whose imperfections have been made perfectly clear. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, spoke in reference to this. He said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The Galatians took it out on Paul. He was not acting in his own best interest. He was merely speaking on God's behalf. But it's a lot easier to shoot the messenger, and church is no exception. Now, it's true that there's just anger. We say be slow to wrath, and so we have to comment on just anger. This holy indignation against sin or Satan or anything that dishonors the Lord or assaults his glory. We saw this twice when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. But in my experience, this is dangerous ground to trot on because of our flesh's corrupt nature and our amazing ability to dress up our own sinful anger with the Lord's veil. If 10 times a man proclaims righteous anger, perhaps once he's untainted by his flesh and responding in righteousness. I have no doubt this isn't his intent. We want to be angry on the Lord's behalf. But we have to remember that residing bit of unredeemed flesh that just wants to be angry on our behalf. So, something to be very cautious and prayerful for when pursuing righteous anger would be the exhortation there. So now on to the second attitude we as believers need to have to rightly receive the word of God. And this is the willingness to receive the word with purity. The first part of verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the implanted word." You know, we're all born into this world with the box of our heart filled with all manner of filthiness and wickedness. It's not clear the way it's translated in English, but the central word in this verse is that word receive. The laying aside of all filthiness and wickedness is a condition for receiving the word or seeing the word planted. So let's go with that metaphor. Let's use the metaphor of planting the word within our hearts like you would plant a tree in the ground. Your heart's already been softened. We're speaking to believers here. Christ's blood has covered your life, and it's soaked into the soil, and you're now no longer slaves to the flesh. But in order to plant a tree in the soil of your heart, first thing you got to do is get a little bit of that dirt out. Jesus isn't interested in filling the cracks between the dirt. Even if it's loose soil, there's lots of air, there's lots of room in there. But quite honestly, he deserves better than that. He doesn't just want to be sprinkled and mixed in. He says, "You make me a hole. You make my word a hole in your heart, and I'll fill it." Then once I'm there, once you've planted the tree of life, the tree of my word, I'll spread its roots. Eventually, I'll take the whole plot captive to my glory. But in this situation, God's word is the tree, and he's looking at us and he's saying, "You're the gardener and you have the shovel, and right now, it's your move. It's your move." We have to take that filthiness and that wickedness. We have to be willing to put it aside. Can't have our cake and eat it too in this sense. Now, I'm not saying you have to clean yourself up so you can come to Jesus. Please, please don't hear that. James's exhortation here speaks of the continual removing of dirt and filth and sin and wickedness. God doesn't want to fight you. He wants to fight for you, but he doesn't want to fight you, right? God wants to romance you, but that doesn't mean he's going to drag you out of the house kicking and screaming to go on a date. He's there. He's a gentleman. He's the initiator. But there is a responsibility that lies within us to pursue purity. You don't need to be perfect and blameless, but you do need to be devoted to the pursuit of purity. Because otherwise, why would we have any desire to receive the Word of God? Because it in itself is perfect, holy, and pure. Now, true, we're saints who sin. We are saints, redeemed. But we still have that present member of our unredeemed flesh, so therefore we are saints that sin, and we can prepare ourselves in that condition to receive the Word. But what this is saying is the Word will have no place to reside in the believer who's only interested in putting a saintly veil on his sin, which is his identity. That's what this is saying. We need to be serious about pursuing purity. And when we're serious about pursuing purity, we would be foolish to think that we could do so in our own strength. Yes, we need to respond. Jesus is the initiator. We need to put the ball back in his court and say, Lord, search my heart. Find out what is within me, that it can be removed and your word can take its place. There's only so much space that we have for desires. And every bit of that space that generates our desires that is filled with something other than the Word of God needs to be removed to give him space to expand. And as I said, he wants to fight for you. The Lord is on our side. But he respects your free will. And he says, partner with me in this. So the third and final attitude we need to have as believers to receive the Word is a willingness to receive the Word with humility. The second half of verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Meekness here will translate appropriately as humility, but we could also use the word gentleness. And the bottom line here is the idea of being teachable. When we receive God's word, do we do so with an attitude that Scripture is God's word and God knows best? He's here to teach, and we're here to learn. When we approach Scripture, do we put ourselves on the sidelines? Are we receptive? Is this a conversation or is it an argument? Do we come bearing arms? Do we come with our defenses high? Or have we laid ourselves low at the feet, saying, Lord, as I get into your word, give me what you have. And are we limiting that by only what we're willing to receive? Now, is this just blind obedience? No, not at all. We're called to reason together and search out the will of God. But faith is blind in the sense that it's belief in the things not seen. But we would be foolish as believers, and remembering again that James here is talking to believers having already been brought forth by the Word of God, to say that we have not seen anything. We have faith. We've seen the goodness of the Lord. And it's with that backdrop and that understanding of his character and his love for us, the testimony that he has in our life up to this point, that we can say, okay, Lord, I might not understand it at first. It might be difficult, but let's begin with the premise. Let's start at the understanding that you're the teacher and I'm the student and I'm willing to receive the lesson that you have for me. That doesn't mean some explanation won't be necessary. But as someone who's had an opportunity to teach many young children, nothing is worse than having to convince them that they need to learn the lesson before you can even begin teaching them the lesson. Have you all experienced that? When, looking back, God has revealed something to you, and He wanted to teach you this truth from Scripture, but you ran Him around and around and around before you came to the point of humility that you were willing to hear the lesson that He wanted to give. I have. I've made my legs real tired. And I'm glad that the Lord doesn't let me go. But while we're setting the bar for what faith looks like, while we're examining God's standards for how we're to receive the Word, this is the picture of what it should look like. This is the Word of God. Do we show up humble, lowly, gentle, and teachable? So now, having looked at how we should receive the Word, right? We have a willingness to receive the Word with submission, receive the Word in purity, receive the Word in humility, we now get an opportunity to look at the second facet of our response to the Word. We get to look at what a proper reaction to the Word is. Verse 22, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only." So as important as a proper reception of the Word may be, reception without reaction is ridiculous. I love the children's ministry, and this was perfect for something we do often. We take the children and we boil everything down to one important thing they can learn, and sometimes that's a little too much, so you gotta match it with action. So you can be thankful we're not in children's church tonight, otherwise everybody be standing up and you say, "Reception without reaction is ridiculous." You can remember that, though. Put another way, faith without works is dead. Reception without reaction is forgery. Proper reception and reaction is reality. That's to say that reception and reaction is the outpouring of real, genuine faith. And so again, we'll look at three elements of reacting to the Word. We'll take the test of how we respond to the Word. And the first element is the willingness to respond to the Word without deception. Picking up at the very tail end of verse 22, "Deceiving yourselves, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So if it's not clear yet, a response to the Word that is anything other than faithful, unqualified obedience is self-deceptive behavior. The word here for deception literally means to reason beside or reason alongside. You imagine two trains of thought, one going this way and one parallel to it, going to an altogether different direction. And the word here even has a connotation of deliberate and false reasoning for the purpose of deception. And this is what Scripture is saying we can do. When James explains this self-deception that we're trying to avoid, he uses a very simple analogy. We see the picture of this man looking in a mirror. And once he stops looking in that mirror, he has immediately forgotten what it is that he saw. Now, it's important to note that the word used here for look means to carefully and cautiously consider. You know, if we were to compare it to some English words, it would be like, hey, did you glance at the mirror? Like, you know, did you inspect and analyze and meditate on that mirror? It would be the latter word. The man in front of the mirror in this example would certainly qualify as someone who hears well. He's received the word. A person who looks at the word even carefully and accurately and diligently, but does not apply those truths that they've discovered to their life, is this person who looks in a mirror and then immediately as they look away, they've forgotten. But on the other hand, it says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. Man, we've had to wait a long time this evening to get to that wonderful, wonderful reminder. This one will be blessed. That's why the Lord sets these tests out before us. Not to tear us down. Not to remind us of how bad our devotional lives are. Not to remind us that we've spent more time watching Netflix than we have reading or hearing the Word of God this week. But to remind us that on the other side of this offer, God says, if you take me up on this, if you receive my word with submission and pursue purity and come to me humbly and exercise it as a doer, you will be blessed. Because that's a lot of steps before we get there. It can be hard to set aside that time. It can be hard to not debate with God on behalf of my own flesh. But it's nice to know the end of the story. It's nice to know that this isn't merely an exercise in empty and false religion. But this is the vehicle, this is the means by which God has created to reveal himself and his love for us and thus have us experience blessings. But it's so easy when we focus on that. It's so easy when we realize the blessing that the Lord has for us in his word, that we lose sight of something altogether very important. We can come to the Word and we can understand its power and its effect for our lives and the way that it has forever changed not only our eternity but our existence right now. And we can become so focused on what we're doing that we forget about the second element that we need. The second element we need to look at with respect to how we react to the word, and that is a willingness to apply the word without selfishness. It's an easy trap to fall into because so much of the language that we used is about creating a personal relationship between you and God, you and Jesus. And that couldn't be more true. But that's the first of many steps, because this relationship that the Lord desires us to have with Him does not stop at Him. We come to that relationship, and it is from there that we can experience the plan that He's laid out for our lives. It's from there that we can come to know and walk in the ministry that He's prepared for us. Those very places that He wishes to walk with us to, where He has bestowed those blessings. Our reaction to the word needs to be characterized by our willingness to apply it to our lives without selfishness. There's a lot in the word that on the surface seems bad for us, good for the other guy. Turn the other cheek. There's a winner and a loser in that equation. And if you remove what God promises to add to that equation, we're the loser. The problem is you can't. He's the one that gave us the instruction. And He's set out the terms by which that'll be fulfilled. Yes. On the surface, we might encounter something in the Word that seems to be to our detriment. But this is when then again we need to remember that we're to be hearers with a spirit of humility. Remembering that God is good, and all His plans and ways for our lives are good, so His instruction is going to fall within that character. We can trust Him even if we might not see the destination. But we need a genuine concern for the welfare of others, especially those in need. We read in John 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So these words here in James, pure and undefiled, they're synonyms. The first emphasizes cleanliness, and the second is really pointing at freedom from contamination. So we look at our reaction to the word, and we have to recall, we have to remind, we have to center ourselves on the idea that we are not defining it by what seems best to us, or what seems best to the world, or even what seems best to our fellow believers, but instead what's best in the sight of the Lord. The genuineness of our religion is not determined by our own qualifications and standards, but by God's. Speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your condition." Right? They've made the word useless. "Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Our reaction to the word, as unsearchable as its benefits to us personally are, our reaction to the word needs to be other-centered. You know, when the word James uses here, visit widows and orphans, he's not talking about stopping by for a chat. This word here in Greek carries the idea of oversight, oversight on their behalf, helping in whatever they need. Often the word comes from the one that we would translate into overseer or bishop. When we look upon those in our society that are most in need, do we consider ourselves their overseer? Do we assume that responsibility, that as God has given us the freedom and the resources and the time to be poured out? Is that the outworking of our reaction to the word? No, I believe the text specifically mentions orphans and widows because culturally at that time, these would have been the people in the most need of help. There was no life insurance. There was no welfare programs. If they did not have someone close to them to help them, they were in dire straits. But then the Lord says, these are the ones that we should tend to. Now, I'm certainly not inclined to get legalistic about that, but who are the individuals in your life who are in the most need? Who can't take care of themselves? Who are you willing to take responsibility for as an exercise, as an outpouring, as a result of the word flowing through you? Can we come before the word and be overwhelmed with a desire to give ourselves sacrificially for others? The character is in there. And again, I understand that we all fall short of these standards. The Lord has not called us to vows of poverty. The Lord has prepared for each one of us specific ministry to individuals in your life that may be widows, that may be orphans. They may be rich and they may be poor. But we have the Holy Spirit illuminating an understanding of who are the individuals most in need. And how does God want me to care for them in His strength and in His power? Finally, we look at the willingness to apply the word without compromise. Chapter 1 ends, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This third proper reaction to the word is a willingness to apply it to one's life without moral or spiritual compromise. The word keep here is referencing a continuous action, right? I think that's the third time we've said this tonight. How many words in this passage are continual? So many of these things, they're not one and done, but these things that we speak of tonight, they are the Christian's perpetual obligation. And it allows no exception, no room for qualification. Now, when he says, keep oneself unspotted from the world, James is not speaking here of sinless perfection. We read also in the word, the author of Ecclesiastes says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. We know the Bible does not contradict itself. So that can't be what he's saying. But Paul in the New Testament says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. But then later in Romans, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. It's a bit of a conundrum, I understand. But it's a conundrum that we can all identify with. We're all going to fall short of the Lord's standards. So what is James speaking about here? James is referencing our innermost, our core central commitment, our orientation. If this innermost alliance is with the Lord and His Word, then our desire will be to love and care for others and confess our sins of selfishness to the Lord when we don't. It doesn't mean that we're always going to get it right, but it means that we're willing to confess and ask for forgiveness when we get it wrong. You know, as Christians, we just can't be happy or content when we fail to show compassion for others. It's not our perfection that proves our salvation, but rather our hating our imperfections and seeking with God's help and power to correct them. It's not our perfections that prove our faith. It's our distaste and our disdain for our imperfections, because that's what the Lord gave His life up that we could be sanctified from. And that process will never be complete until the day we stand before Him face to face and we're glorified. But still here, while amidst that process of sanctification, we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing with respect to the test of our response to the Word? What about with matters of our receiving the Word? And what do things look like with respect to our response to the Word? You know, I know that this passage has done nothing if not expose my imperfections. It's hard to look at a standard of perfection and not be discouraged. But that's not the place that we have to stay, because we remember that the author of the words that we read, not James, but the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, desires to see us grow. He knows that no matter where we are in our walk with Christ, we're going to need to move from milk to solid foods. And then we're going to need more and more and more. And our Heavenly Father so desires to see His children grow. Our Heavenly Father so desires to see His children live rich, full, and active lives. No Christian can live a rich, full, and active life without the spiritual nourishment provided by the Word of God. Just as no human, no child of any age could be a picture of health in inspiration and encouragement without eating daily meals. So what's our response? I pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal that to each person individually. Perhaps you need to be more faithful to expose yourself to the Word of God. Be that seeing it taught or preached, or be that in personal devotions. Maybe you need to take inventory of the space that you've made available for God in your heart. maybe you need to question the list of non-negotiables that you've brought to the table. Perhaps you need to be diligent to think about what the Lord has revealed to you through His Word after you've closed the cover. The Lord desires to speak to us, and He does. And I pray that He's spoken something to everyone here this evening. But the question I have to ask is, are we going to remember that when we wake up in the morning? If the Lord has put something on your heart, it might be heavy right now. He's clearly saying, hey, this was the word I had for you. This was the encouragement. This is this thing that is the next step between your walk and our relationship and me being able to show you the blessings that I have for you in obedience to my word. And you say, yes, yes, yes. Some of you are going to leave that thing that the Lord spoke to you right here. And it's my prayer that we wouldn't. That's James's encouragement to us. Scripture is a mirror. It shows us the reality of our heart. God's going to speak His truths. We have the opportunity to listen and respond, or we can walk away. Try again next Sunday or next Wednesday. There's been a lot of Sundays and a lot of Wednesdays where I just walked away. So if that is you or it has been you, praise God that He loves you so much. His grace is so deep and His mercy is so wide that He'll wait. But there's no better day to start than today. Because He's not going to let you run away. But nothing's going to feel better than taking a step closer, because He invites you. Heavenly Father, I don't get it. I don't understand why You would reveal to us truth and let us be indifferent. Lord, You've designed our hearts and our minds. How can You speak something so powerfully and 15 minutes later we can forget that it existed? It sounds as crazy and as foolish as a man looking into a mirror and then forgetting what he saw the second he looks away. But it's not ridiculous. It's reality, and it's our reality. Father, I pray that You would press on our hearts the importance of responding to Your word. Not just looking into it very carefully, not just studying it, not just being hearers, Father, but show us how to be doers. Lord, thank You for Your patience when we're not ready to do, when we're the ones standing in the way. Father, continue to chip away at our heart. Continue to soften us. Speak to us with Your still small voice, Lord. And I pray that as we walk forward in that our eyes would be opened to the blessings that You have for us. Father, thank You that You love us enough to say these tough things. Father, not only did You send us the perfect example of Your Son, but You show us what it's like to get it 100% right, and You love us when we do the exact opposite, just so that we would have another opportunity to try again. Lord, be with us as we continue to try.